All right, folks, we're going to get started this morning. Now, I only have three more Sundays with you before my official retirement from in-house. I'll still be preaching and teaching, but it'll be through my Zoom, through Welcome to Grace Zoom Room, wherever I'm traveling and doing seminars. But I'll be back once in a while, hopefully, if I can pay Mark and Vicki enough and to let me come in and fill in for Doug LaPointe when he needs a break, and still like to do a seminar here sometime. We'll plan that too. But anyway, I thought since I'm only going to be here three more Sundays, I want to open it up a little bit differently this week. And we do Thursday night question and answer Zoom rooms every Thursday night, 7 o'clock. And people will come into the Zoom room, and it's about asking questions. They're asking questions, me giving my answer, and then we can bat it around. So when we start this one, the floor's open. It's not a thing where the women can't speak in church because you're not usurping any authority here. But anyway, yeah, I'm going to leave the floor open so we can question. You can ask questions while, and you might have to ask a little loud, because I'm going to take you into a previous Zoom room that we did so you can see what these Zoom rooms are like. And we have a good attendance. I know Mark and Vicki are there, so you can't answer the questions. You already know the answers.
Yeah, I'd like to say, if I don't have your email and I'm not sending you, forwarding you the invitation, let me know, and I'll put your name on the list.
It's a fun time. Sometimes it goes a little long. Last Thursday night, it went 2 hours and 10 minutes or something, because they kept asking more questions, and, you know, we just kept going. But normally it's supposed to be about an hour Zoom room, and people can come in and go whenever they like. But I just wanted to open it up to you folks today to show you what happens in one of those Zoom rooms. And we have a very good attendance in the Zoom room. So I'm going to go back to a Zoom room that we did back, I think it was in June sometime, maybe early June. And these were the questions that were asked. And so I'm going to put them up here. And if you guys have any questions that you want to ask, any questions about anything in the Bible, just ask me, jot it down. Get it to Mark or Vicki or Jim, Fran, anybody, and they can pass it on to me. And then that following Sunday, which is next Sunday morning for Sunday school, we'll try to answer those questions. Make sense? All right. The question that came in our Zoom room was this. Please explain Psalms 106, verses 30 through 31. And that question came in 2 or 3 weeks before the Zoom room. I've always got a lineup of questions, and I just take them as I get to them. And let's read the verse so you'll see what that verse says. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. And so the plague was stayed. Israel was undergoing a plague. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Obviously, this Phinehas was a good guy. In fact, he was a high priest or a priest for Israel. He was in the priestly line because he was a son of Aaron. So evidently this Phinehas stood up and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed. But then we come to a verse about Phinehas, also a priest, also a son of Aaron, and we see this. Now Eli was very old and heard all about his sons and what his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, which is what these two sons were doing, Phinehas and his brother, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. On Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Phinehas was a priest in Israel from the line of Aaron. So why would we see that he judged somebody in Israel and it was counted to him for righteousness forevermore? And then we turn around here and see he died in one day. Anybody have an idea? Yeah, you be quiet. Barbara knows the answer. Huh? Yeah, I know you know the answer too. So that's been a dilemma. So some people would look at this and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. It's obviously, he can't be killed in one day, judged and killed in one day, and his brother, and then turn around and say it was declared unto him for righteousness forever by slaying somebody that that had done the wrong thing in Israel. He was actually doing God a favor by doing that. So now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And yet we just read, it was declared unto him for righteousness forevermore. Anybody have an idea or maybe what that's about? It doesn't matter. Just spout it out if you have some kind of an idea.
Not the same Phineas.
Not the same Phineas. Friend gets the star on her refrigerator. Let's look at this Phineas, that righteousness was declared unto him forever. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why were they weeping? There was a major plague they were suffering at that point in time because of the Midianite idol worship that was taking place. Now you've got a person from Israel, a Jew from Israel, taking a Midianitish woman into his tent in the plain sight of all the rest of the Israelite people. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Now the javelin, as you folks know, is a long spear, pointy end, sticky pointy end. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. So what did he do? He caught these two in the act and thrust both of them through at the same time. How did he do that? The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So he put it through the man's back and it went right into the woman's belly. And the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed in the children of Israel, from the children of Israel. So he did God a favor. This was a good Phinehas. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So this was a good Phinehas from the line of Aaron. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So that took care of the plague. The plague stopped after killing all those people in the plague because of that idol worship. This Phinehas judged the evil doing, the idol worship that was taking place, by thrusting his sword through that man that brought the Midianite woman into his tent. This was a good Phinehas. So there were two priests named Phinehas. That was the answer. Thanks, friend. Are you coming in secretly under a different name into the Zoom?
It said in the second scripture that he was the son of Eli.
Yeah. Aaron. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Through Aaron came the priesthood of Israel. So I did a little chart here. Aaron married Miriam. And of course, he had Nadab and Abihu. They were unfaithful, the Bible says, so they're out. But then the priesthood came through Aaron, and Eleazar and Ithamar, the two brothers, were priests in Israel. They were faithful to the Lord, both of them. So Eleazar, being a direct son of Aaron, had his son named Phinehas. And Phinehas, this Eleazar's son Phinehas, is the one that struck the fornicators with a sword in Numbers 25. Ithamar, his brother, gave birth to Eli. And we know who Eli was. He was a high priest also, because the priesthood line carried on down. Eli gave birth to Hophni and Phinehas. Oftentimes, in Bible days, they would take the name of someone before them as it was passed on down. And now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:12. So you see the difference there are two Phinehases. So if they aren't astute Bible students, and like Fran was, and say, wait a minute, that said son of Eleazar, they wouldn't get it. So this is the type of questions we get in the Zoom room. Then we got a second question, and since we have time, we'll go into that one. How about the Book of Life? How many people understand the Book of Life fully? I didn't. That's only Jewish. The Book of Life is only Jewish, because couldn't God cut someone's name off erase someone's name out of the Book of Life? Well, that's what I thought too. It's kind of what I'd been taught. But then it couldn't be for us, because we can't be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's impossible. We're believers. We're sealed and saved, secure saints. So then what was the Book of Life all about? So that was the question. So let's take a look at it so we might all understand the Book of Life. It's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, what judgment would this be? It would be the Great White Throne Judgment. And so there's going to be books opened at the Great White Throne Judgment. Then there'll be another book opened, which is the Book of Life. And who's being judged at the Great White Throne Judgment? Unbelievers. All right, they're judged for their unbelief, and they're being judged here. All the dead of all the ages that were not in belief are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. And they're judged for their works. So if they were placed into Christ through faith and they were in Christ, they wouldn't be at that judgment. But if they were not if they are at that judgment, it means they weren't made righteous by being placed into Christ. And so they're there, and there's a great argument going on there. God is being judged by the people there. And the reason he's being judged is because they don't think they're worthy of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So they think they have a right to everlasting life. And they're arguing their case, which is what Christ was talking about. They'll say to me in that day, look at all I've done in your name. And what's he going to say to them? Depart, I never knew you. So if they're not clothed in Christ's righteousness when they're there because they never believed, whose righteousness do they think they're clothed in? Their fig leaf righteousness, their own righteousness. And so when the books of the law are open to see if their works of righteousness measure up for everlasting life, the law itself will prove them unworthy. The law will judge them. But when the Book of Life is open, guess whose names will not be in there? Their names. Did God erase them from the Book of Life? No. He never did. The Book of Life, whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the Great White Throne Judgment only, and the Book of Life is only used at the Great White Throne Judgment. Never any other time. It's a great, great white throne judgment book. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We look at this verse and sometimes we say, oh, it's obvious that God can blot somebody's name out of the book of life. That's not what this verse is talking about at all, which will show. This is not a warning verse. This is a security verse. And I'll show you how that takes place. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. How is it that somebody would overcome so that he wouldn't be, his name would be in the book of life? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's not talking about you do good enough, you be good enough, because that's what these people will have thought they did when they're at the Great White Throne Judgment. They just hadn't believed under justification. So the overcomers are those of faith. Simple as that. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. This is the false Christ this verse is talking about, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, Paul writes, whereby ye are, next word, sealed unto the day of redemption. Believers, names could never be blotted out of the book of life, no matter what, because of their faith. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the urn of the Spirit in our hearts. So you don't have to worry about God ever blotting your name out of the book of life. That's not what it's about. And so John 6:39 says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So all those who were believers when Christ came on the scene that had been believing in the past ages that were still living, they were given to Christ, and how many would he lose? So could God blot any of those people's names out of the book of life? He couldn't blot anyone's name out of the book of life. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God will never blot anyone's name out of the book of life. And we're going to show that. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The book of life contains the names of all that belong to Christ, the entire household of faith from all the ages. That's the book of life. So when it's opened up at the great white throne, it's proof that their names were never in there because they never had faith and never had life to begin with. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This verse is a promise, not a warning. This is eternal security for all those of faith. All believers are eternally secure of all the ages. So when the book of life is opened, God knew in his foreknowledge, his foreseeing, before anybody came from the loin of Adams, God knew who would believe and who would not believe. He could separate in his mind. He could get, like I said previously, his, in a manner of speaking, his divine legal pad out in the sky, drew a line down through the middle, and he could put mine, not mine, before anybody came from the loins of Adam. Because God sees the beginning from the ending, and he knew everyone who would believe down through the course of time. He knew everyone that would be his before we ever had a chance to make that choice. He didn't cause people to believe what they believed. We have volition, and he never tampers with man's volition. But he also, while he didn't cause men to sin, he knew, or to not trust in him, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't before anybody had a chance, without causing that belief. Does that make sense to anybody? So before anybody came from the loins of Adam, God could say, mine, not mine, and he could separate humanity into those. God knows those who are, but he didn't cause it. He just foresaw it. And it's like a doctor who can issue a prognosis based on the symptoms and tell you what's going to happen to you, most likely, based on what the doctor knows. But the doctor doesn't have the crystal ball that knows all things. None of us do. But if there was a crystal ball that we could actually use and foretell the future, any of us, we wouldn't be causing what we foresaw. We'd just be seeing it ahead of time. The prophets could see things that were happening before they happened because God gave them visions. So the prophets could write in the past tense. They already saw it happen in their vision. So they could write in the past tense. That's called the Hebrew prophetic perfect tense. And the Hebrew people know all about it. The English people don't know about it. But the Hebrew prophetic perfect tells us that they had already seen what was going to happen, the prophets. Unto us a son is given, a child is born. So they could see that centuries before it took place. But they wrote it as though it already took place, didn't they? Because they saw that vision, or however God displayed that to the prophets, they saw that happening before it happened. They could write it as though it already happened because it had already happened in their visions. Make sense? So the same thing with the book of life. God knew all that would be believing down through the ages. He knows those are his. And those names of all believers of all the ages, everybody in the household of faith, which goes all the way back to Abel, according to the book of Hebrews, those folks' names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God will not blot anyone's name out of the Lamb's book of life. I will not blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. It's a security verse. He's not saying, look out, I might blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. If the ones that were believers before the dispensation of the grace belong to God, and he would lose none of them, then we can be relatively sure that he'll not blot any of those names out of the Lamb's book of life. So that's the Lamb's book of life. Does that explain anything a little more clearly than maybe what we'd understood it? Possibly? Okay. We have time for another one. We're going to break early this morning, but we have enough time for another one. What is the significance, another question that came in, of the blood in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 22 through 24? And why the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot? Well, let's go to that passage, Leviticus chapter 8, verses 23 to 24, and see what this question is all about. And he, Moses, brought the other ram. He took two rams. The other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. You know, Aaron, that was the priestly line. So Aaron the priest conducted a ceremony for the priest to follow, all the priesthood to follow. And it was called a consecration ceremony for Israel's priesthood. And something was going to happen at that consecration ceremony. And Moses slew that ram, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of Aaron's right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, the remaining of the priesthood at that time, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Put the blood of that ram on the right ear of the priest, on the right thumb of the priest, or the right hand thumb of the priest, and upon the right toe, the big toe of their right foot. How would you like to do that if you were a priest? But they had it done. Why? What's the significance of all that for the priesthood? Well, this is a good question, wasn't it? So let's look into it and see what that was all about. First of all, let's start with the right ear. Now, if you were a slave, you sold yourself into service to someone in the nation Israel, you were just a slave. And after so many years, you were to be set free. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them if thou buy an Hebrew servant, slave. 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So every seventh year, if someone purchased you, a Hebrew, to serve them, every seventh year you were free. You didn't have to keep serving them. You went out free. Verses 3 and 4, and if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, he's got a wife on loan, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So if he had a loner wife, if he had a loner wife, and remember they even had concubines back in that day, if he had a loner wife and he went out after the sixth year, he couldn't take that wife with him and her children. He could only take his wife and their children out with him after 6 years. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This would be now called a bond slave. He loved his master. He loved the family. They took good care of him. He loved serving that master, and he wanted to serve that master forever. So he was taken to the door, put his ear up against the doorpost, and the owl pierced his ear, and he knew because of that pierced ear, he belonged to that master forever, a bond slave. Does that ring any bells for any people? A piece of wood, a nail, a scar that would last forever? A piercing. You see a picture here maybe developing? And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. A bondman was a servant, a slave. And he was a slave forever. And there's a great picture here, a parallel with the right ear of Christ in the cross of Calvary. He was pierced. So the piercing there, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an owl and thrust through it through his ear under the door. He shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. A servant forever. What did Paul call himself? A bond slave. So why piercing? Well, you have the picture now, don't you? Of another piercing. Galatians 6:17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, Paul said, For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Marks. If you look that up in your dictionary of the Greek, it says stigma, from a primary word to stick or to prick. A mark incised or cut in or punched for recognition of ownership. Figuratively, a scar of service. And Paul called himself a bond slave. And he said he bore the marks of the Lord Jesus in his body. Was his ear pierced? No. No, his ear wasn't pierced. But he bore cuts, incisions in his body, marks, incision marks in his body. How did they come about? What scars did Paul bear in his body that pictured him being a forever bond slave of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Paul underwent way more than we have to undergo for our faith, didn't he? The word beaten there in the Greek, in the Strong's, is 1194, and it means properly to flay. Three times Paul was flayed, scourged, or thrashed. He was beat, smitten. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul was able to undergo a whole lot. I think the Holy Spirit empowered Paul to be able to undergo what he underwent, because the stoning in those days, there was a thrashing, and they were allowed, they were given permission through the law to do this thrashing 40 whips, 40 lashes. But the Jews never did 40. They did 40 minus 1. They always stopped short of 39, because if they had miscounted and done 41 by mistake, then they were guilty. So the Jews always did 40 minus 1 or 39 lashes, so as not to go over the boundary of the law. They wanted to make sure, be like driving, when the speed limit is 70, it'd be like driving 68, so you don't dare go over the limit and be guilty of the law. So we are troubled on every side, Paul wrote, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul underwent a lot, in that what he underwent caused marks in his body. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we see Paul being lashed, and now this is a prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ. As many were astonished at him, they were astonished at seeing him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So when Christ was crucified, beaten, lashed before he was crucified, it would be hard to recognize him. No man ever, if the Bible is true, was marred so much as Jesus Christ. But when you go to those services where supposedly we see Christ on the cross, and it's always a blonde-haired, nice-looking white guy, and he's got some blood sprinkling, that wasn't the case with Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have known him in that day. He was so marred up from the lashing he took. He not only had was pricked by the nails in his hand and in his feet, but also he wore a crown of thorns that would have been thrust down upon him, and that crown of thorns would have really messed up his head. But the lashing he took before that just really almost destroyed him, if that were possible. 14 Bible verses speak of Christ's scourging. Did you know that? Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So there's one of those 14 verses. But 14 verses, it must have been mighty important to God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the written word of God, to put all these times that Christ was scourged into the Word of God. 14 verses. And Paul said he bore in his body those marks. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas, unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. You think if you got to crucify somebody, you wouldn't need to scourge him first. You just crucify him. But they scourged him first. John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. This is an example, one example of the Roman flagrum, they called it, which is the whip they used. And they would use different things, but they had pieces of barbed metal, and they had pieces of stone, pieces of glass, pieces of anything they could find that was sharp, sharp rocks, and they would connect these to the flagrum. And then the person would stand before them, and they would throw that whip over their shoulder onto their back, and then they would pull up. You see how they did it? And I would imagine for Jesus Christ, they did it both ways, if his visage was marred more than any other man. This is what he willingly underwent to save us. So it wasn't they put him on a cross, but, you know, he just suffered it out a little bit and toughed it out until he decided he's going to give up the ghost. He was beaten beyond recognition. And at the whole time, he was being scourged, but at the whole time they were hitting him. They were beating him. And they blindfolded him while they were beating him and said, "Prophesy, if you're the Son of God, who's hitting you? Tell us who it is that's hitting you." And he was blindfolded. He knew. He didn't have to tell anybody. He already knew. But they blindfolded him because they wanted him to give them some proof. What'd they say? "Come down off the cross. If you're who they're saying you are, come down off the cross." But he didn't, because had he come down off the cross, he couldn't have willingly gave his life to save us and the world. The Bible clearly says they couldn't take his life. He said that. "Unless I give it up, you can't take it." So they never killed Jesus Christ. He gave up his life before they were able to put the sword into his side so that the blood would pour out. Some folks say that blood pouring out was a picture of sin, just a hypothetical thing, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So they say when Christ drank that vinegar, which was wine, distilled wine, totally, he drank that blood of the world. He said, "Let this what pass from me?" So he was talking about the cross, but people who want to take it to an extreme say he never had blood to start with, because he had no sin. So he never had any blood to start with. So the blood that he had, that he shed, was that blood of the world that he drank into himself when he drank the vinegar on the cross. What a crazy notion. So the piercing of the side was for the shedding of that blood, which became the blood that the sin went out of him, because he shed his blood at Calvary. Crazy idea. But he was made in all ways like unto man, but without sin, not without blood, without sin. So it's just a crazy notion. But anyway, this is how they whipped Christ. Christ willingly gave his life in service to the Father's will, bearing the scars of the scourging, the crown of thorns, and the nails of the cross. So Christ, in that aspect, was a bond slave of the Father. He always came to do the Father's will. He never did anything other than the Father's will, that we might have eternal life. Who gave himself a ransom for how many, does Paul say? All, to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:6. His scars were permanent. How do we know they were permanent scars? John 20:19-20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. Now, Christ told Mary on the day of his resurrection early on, "Don't handle me, because I've not gone to the Father yet. I've not ascended to the Father." But that evening, he's back in the upper room, and now they can see him. And so how long did it take him to go to the third heaven to be with the Father? He evidently wasn't moving at the speed of Tesla or any of these other race cars. He was moving, if anything, that we could imagine, at the speed of thought. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Because he wasn't bound by physics as we know physics today. They used to say years and years ago, when they were coming out with the automobile and had been used to horse and buggies, that, "Oh, that automobile's going to kill people, because if they get that thing up to 40 miles an hour, their skin's going to fall off." But it didn't happen, did it? So now they can see him, handle him, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What did he show them? The scars. When he comes back the second time, a lot of the Israelites, how many we don't know, but the Israelites at that time, a lot of them, will see the one they pierced. And they will believe him then that he is the Messiah. That will be believing Israel at that time. Not everyone in Israel, but believing Israel. When two are in the field, and one is left to remain in the field, and the other's taken away. That one taken away is taken out of the land to judgment. And the fowl of the air are going to have a feast day in that day on these people taken out of Israel and taken to judgment. They're Jewish, but they're Jewish unbelievers. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out. So if you're a Jew in that day and you're in that land, do you want to be taken or do you want to be left behind? Left behind. All right. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Who was it that said, if I see him, then I'll know it's true? Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Piercing the ear automatic spell checker, with an owl, A-U-L, against the wooden door left a permanent scar for those Jews under the law who desired to be bond slaves forever to their master. So it wasn't a part-time, partially go away, you know, we can put some cream on it and it'll fade. It was a permanent scar. Why the right thumb? Believe me, it was probably a permanent scar in Paul's back. He said, I bear, which means I am bearing the marks, he said, of the scourging that he'd undergone. So Paul was a bond slave. He underwent those things. He underwent, never changing his testimony, never changing his mind or reversing course. He did that because he was a bond slave serving Jesus Christ forever. He would never change. Paul made his mind up. He was a bond slave to Christ. That's how much he loved him. Of course, Paul tells us that we can love him the same way that he loved him because we love him because he first, and he underwent everything he underwent in his great love for mankind. Why the right thumb and why the big toe of the right foot? Does that make any sense? Well, not at first, does it? We can speculate on this, but that's all we can do. When a person loses his thumbs, and most people are right-handed, not all, but most people are right-handed, when a person loses his thumbs, a thumb, the doctor doesn't leave him that way if they can all not leave him that way. They'll even cut off a toe, usually of the left foot, to graft into the hand there so that person looks like he has a thumb, but it's his toe. Why would they need to replace the right thumb? Because the thumbs on both hands do at least 60% of the work of the hand. Did you know that? Take the right thumb off and the four fingers have nothing to grasp with. They have nothing to use. So the right thumb, putting it on the right thumb, who had a great work to do for the Lord in the slaying of these animals and taking the blood in, who had that great responsibility? The priests. The priests. So Moses had the blood administered to the right thumb on the right hand. That's the only solution, the only answer that anybody can speculate on because nobody really knows. But it's already been proven that when the thumb is missing, the hands can't really do their work properly. You have nothing to grasp with. So when people have a prosthetic put on an arm, they lose the arm, say at the elbow, that always has the hook for the thumb, doesn't it, on the right side, so they can grasp with it. Nothing to grasp with, you can't do the work of the Lord like the priesthood needed to do. So Moses put the blood on the right thumb of the right hand of the priesthood. That's the only thing that makes sense. It's speculation, but that's the only thing that makes sense to me, and that's scientifically proven as far as the usage of the right thumb. How about the big toe of the right foot? What did that accomplish for the priesthood? Take the big toe of the right foot off, and guess what you don't have? Balance. The toes are important to the balance of the individual for stability. And guess who had to do a lot of walking in the days of the priesthood? The priests, as they led the way. They were in the front of the line, so to speak, as they were journeying. So the big toe of the right foot was very important for balance and for walking. And the walk of the priest was a great walk, a literal walk that they had for the Lord, all day long on their feet doing the service of the Lord in the temple. So there again, speculation, but that's the only thing I can come up with why it would be applied, the blood would be applied to the right toe of the right foot of everyone in the priestly line. Does it make sense? Okay, anybody have anything else to add to that or think about that or whatever? Yes, Fran.
When I was going back to the piercing the ear.
Yeah?
When I see these kids that have these big holes in their ear, huh. Big brown ear, and then they see right through the wall.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Of course, they don't have any idea of that. But that's an identity issue that our young people have. And they don't stop with the, they keep going bigger and bigger and bigger with the hole till the earlobe's down here. And all the marks, all the ink, which the Bible talks about the ink. But they do that because they grow up with a picture that's a picture they see in their subconscious, not a visible picture to any of us or to them, but it's a picture of how they view themselves. And they don't view themselves as the fine china. You know, you see the sons that are raised up in what they call, what would it be called, in London, for in England, that are in the Queen's kids, for instance. They're the you know, they were taught their royal line, their royalty, from the time they're this large, you know, this tall probably, taught their royalty in the Queen's house of the Queen, and they grow up. They're taught continually how to behave themselves, how to conduct themselves because of who they are. You do this because of who you are, and so they're taught that from an early age. But young people today, with the parents busy, and now that the moms have to work as hard as the dads to make ends meet, oftentimes these young people are left by themselves, and the upbringing is not so great. With as we see society move forward and forwards, we see a whole lot more anger in the world today. How many people are angry today? In the paper this week, you know, the mother threw her 6-year-old and her 2-month-old baby out of the second floor window, naked, and then she jumped naked out of the second floor window. And then when she jumped naked out of the second floor window, she grabbed the 2-month-old baby and started banging its head on the sidewalk. Well, so far, they're all alive. A neighbor saw what was happening. He ran out, grabbed that baby from that mom. And while he was grabbing her, she said, thank you, take care of her. So in some sense, but her last statement was, I just can't take it anymore. And so you see it all the time. Look at the shootings that are taking place today. Tell me there's not a lot of anger, stored up, pent up anger inside people today. And anger is always based on, Bob can correct me here, you know this better than I do, Bob. Anger always comes from a point of fear. Anger's based on fear. So they fear something. But look at the anger being displayed today by people based on the fact they fear what's been instilled in them to fear for over a year now. Because through fear, you can control. Fear's used to control. Back in the days of the Holocaust, you know how they rounded up the Jews and how they got the German people to go along with it? They said the Jews were spreading disease. So we have to separate ourselves from these Jews who are spreading disease among the population. They had to wear the Star of David to show they were Jewish. So if they could get rid of these Jews that were spreading disease, then the Germans wouldn't have to worry anymore. But that's how it started. But look at the fear that would have struck in the minds of the German people of that day. And so fear is used as a tactic. Instilling fear as a tactic to control has been done from way, way back. And you remember talking about fear being the first motivation. When God appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden after they rebelled. By the way, who did God create first? Adam. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that God gave Adam instruction to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve hadn't been formed from Adam's side yet. You have to go a little further to see that Eve was formed from Adam's side, but you know, mention in the Bible of God ever telling Eve that they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So who did God entrust to pass that instruction on to Eve? Adam. Adam. Now, who does Satan approach? You see a reversal of the roles, roles there? He appeared to Eve and gave instruction to Eve for Eve to pass on to Adam. A total reversal of the roles that God intended for man. Which is why God said, woman's not permitted to speak in the church, in the assembly. And that was about the usurping of the authority of the pastor, teacher, or whoever was expounding the word of God. They weren't to ask questions during that meeting. They were to ask their husbands at home because they were not permitted to speak. And over, God, he made Adam first, and then he made Eve. And it says he didn't make the man for the woman, but he made the woman for the man. And it's not a non-equality issue. It's a quality issue, to be sure. Just as the role of the woman is equally as much as important as the role of the man. They're just different roles. And he gave man to be the head of the house. Now, this is a cultural thing I know in society. How far would that, if that was a bird, how far would that bird fly today? But they're as equally important to God as they are women, as men are to God. They just have a different role. This is why Paul said the woman shall be saved in childbirth. Doesn't mean he's not talking about Eve, he's talking about future. Because that was the woman's role. The woman was the master of the house. She's called the despotes. When it says the keeper of the house, that's the Greek word despotes. What word do we get from despotes? Despot. Look that up in the dictionary. What's it mean? A supreme ruler. Where? In the house. A ruler, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, never to be questioned. The household belongs to the woman. She's to keep the kids and keep the house. Now the man's involved, but the master of the house is the woman. How important is that to God that he made her the despot of the house and the home? They're to be keepers at home. So if they're keepers at home and the proper roles being followed, and the men are men of God by understanding the word of God so they can relay that word of God to their wives rather than the opposite way around, things would go well with them. But the problem today is that we guys, in so many cases, don't understand the word of God sufficiently to teach our wives anything. And when it comes to going to assemblies, you take the women out of the assembly, of the larger assemblies, you don't have an assembly. Because the women do like 80% of the giving in the assembly, not the men. The women are on the field playing ball, and the men are just up in the stands watching the women play ball, and they'll join them occasionally, accompany them to keep them happy. But there's not a lot of men that are really, really interested in the Word of God. Now, this I'm using general terms. I'm talking about, you know, population-wide, not in a Grace assembly. Because I see in Grace assemblies a lot of men that are very interested in the Word of God, rightly divided. But if you're going to take a wife, and you've not taken a wife, put yourself in the Word of God. Start learning the Word of God so that if you do take a wife, you'll be able to fill the role you've been given. But today the men are angry. A lot of men are angry. A lot of anger. Take a look at the difference in counseling today in the world. And you'll see a huge difference in the number of counselors. Everybody's a counselor, a paid counselor today. When who should the counseling come from? The assembly. The assembly itself. That's the role. So, all right. The young people don't feel good about themselves today. They don't like who they are in their thinking because they're looking at a picture in their subconscious painted with somebody else's paint and somebody else's brush that they were raised with. And they're often praised or scolded, punished by what they do rather than who they are. So they grow up not feeling good about themselves. They don't see themselves as a fine china as they grow up. They see themselves as the paper plates. And what do you do with a paper plate? And they're throwing themselves away every day because they don't like the identity of the picture that's in their head. The key to that is for them to start making proper decisions on their own and build another picture, paint another picture. But they're looking at the picture that was painted for them with somebody else's brush and somebody else's paint. And this is why psychologists today say, go back to your childhood and you'll find a problem that you're having today. And oftentimes that's exactly the case. So they want a different identity than the identity they've been given by their parents. So they change everything about their appearance. They can change from the total black to the ink, to the piercings, everything they can change to have a different identity because they don't like the identity of the picture they're seeing in their minds. I just went into that. I don't know if that means anything to anybody, but thanks for coming, and we'll be dismissed here in word of prayer real quick and have a few minutes to go before we start the next meeting. And thanks for coming. Was this Q&A Zoom room type of thing interesting to anyone? We might do it again. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you gifted your son and for him to gift his life with all that he underwent, the beatings, the scourgings, all that he underwent for us, so that we might have eternal life simply by believing that what he went through in the blood he shed at Calvary was the payment that was fully sufficient to take sins off the table of your justice. What a great God you are. We could never have come up with a plan like that. We thank you so much for what Christ did on our behalf. We thank you for everything that we have to learn in your word as we study together. Come in and break the bread of life together and learn together. Brother sharpeneth brother. We thank you so much for your plan and for your word, for all you're doing for us and in us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.